Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. My lines are full right now, but I can give you a phone number if you want to call later in the hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or Christian life or beliefs, or if you have a difference of opinion to express, you can use this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You won't get through right now if you call because our lines are full, but we're going to start working on that right now. Let's talk to James from Gresham, Oregon, first of all. Hi, James. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question about church leadership and organization. And we have a college group that has about 25 people going and a leadership team of about 10 people, males and females, around 20 years old. And I'm kind of anticipating this group getting bigger, and there's teaching and preaching and worship and that kind of thing. And I was wondering what direction we should head towards leadership, because none of us are really, we're not pastors. Most of us haven't gone to Bible school or anything like that. And I was just wondering if you have some advice on how we should be led and how we should be organized.
Is this group part of a church or is this a parachurch group?
Yeah, it's part of a church, a larger group. And there's some high schoolers and but mostly at college age.
Uh-huh. Well, okay. Well, obviously, since you're part of an existing church, you already belong to some kind of a authority structure that you're already under, correct?
Yeah, that's correct. They don't, it's not highly looked after. Like, the pastor doesn't really watch over us a ton. It's just kind of like who teaches is usually about for the oldest guys, about 22 years old, and we kind of rotate. I don't actually teach, but we kind of rotate in.
In the pulpit of the church, or in your young people's group?
Just for the college group.
Okay, so how did you say you have about 10 leaders in it now? How were these leaders selected, or are they official leaders, or are they just de facto leaders?
Well, it's just kind of volunteer. It's kind of whoever's interested so far has been able to just kind of join the leadership team. And I think they're all really trying to follow after the Lord and godly people as of now. Yeah. But, I mean, I'm not sure for the future, of course.
Yeah. I'm not sure what it is you'd like to know from me. I mean, it sounds like you've got something that's operating pretty well already. Is there some reason why, if the group would grow as you anticipate, that the present leadership structure of the group would not be adequate?
Well, I think it's great. I was just wondering, I mean, if it's a good team, that's awesome. I was just wondering, biblically, with women in leadership, it seems to me from reading Scripture that it's fine if women are in leadership, but maybe not teaching in front of the group. And also, I'm kind of curious on if we should limit who's in leadership based on maturity or how that should work. But if we're going in the right direction, that's great.
Yeah, well, first of all, I don't have any problem with women being in that kind of leadership. I mean, you're not starting what you're calling a church. You say none of you are pastors. I don't think that women should be pastors of churches or elders on the eldership of churches, simply because that's what I hear Paul saying in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But I don't think that Paul was opposed to women taking leadership roles of different types. Certainly leadership over other women, there was no restriction whatsoever upon them. And even in the case of leading men, if it's simply a functional leadership that isn't strictly speaking a spiritual headship or leadership role, then I don't know there's anything in the Bible that would make that inappropriate. Now, what I would consider inappropriate is if people were leaders simply because they volunteered to be and they didn't have spiritual character, whether they're men or women. I think people who are leaders should be spiritual leaders, and in a Christian group. And so I would hope that the people that are leading in any spiritual sense are people who are spiritually mature and who are able to be an example to the others, because leadership is more by example than by dictates. being uttered. And I personally think that it's more important in my life that I be an example to other Christians than that I tell them the right things. I mean, I don't want to tell them the wrong things. But if I told them nothing at all, but was a good example, I feel like I could be of use to the body of Christ. And I think what young people really need is mentors. They really need spiritual leaders who can they can admire. So I would suggest that you cultivate your leaders in their spiritual maturity. Hopefully they already are the more mature people in the group. But if you have some leaders that are not very mature or consistent Christians, it could be a problem, because if they're looked at as leaders and yet they're not good examples, then no matter what they say, their example is going to be a detriment to the group.
Great. Well, thanks a lot for your help, Steve.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, James. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you. Bye.
Okay. Bye now. Let's talk to Vince from Las Vegas next. Vince, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I love your ministry and your show.
Thank you.
I'm speaking to a friend slash coworker that is in Mormon.
Yeah.
And I've given him the literature, and he says it's his one real sticking point is the Holy Trinity.
Uh-huh.
Now, I just wonder if you could give me some scriptures, you know, the best ones that stand out in your mind that attest to the Trinity.
Well, belief in the Trinity is a deduction from various data in the Scripture. There is no place in the Scripture where Jesus or the apostles sit down the doctrine of the Trinity with some kind of explanation of it. We come to the conclusion that that God is a Trinity from the things that are said offhand by Jesus and the apostles, and the need to make them, you know, fit into a particular viewpoint that they held. Now, it may be that when Jesus and the apostles were with the ones they were teaching, that they may have explained the Trinity, but we have no evidence that they did. But they did speak about God in a way that makes it hard to understand unless there is a doctrine of Trinity, because it's clear that they spoke about the Father as God, and they spoke about Jesus as God, and they also spoke about the Holy Spirit as God. Now, those three things mean that there must be three gods, unless you find them saying that there's only one God, which they do. They repeatedly say there's only one God. And you can find many scriptures that affirm that. So you've got a strong teaching of Scripture that there's only one God, and yet the Father is called God, and the Son is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God. Now, the way some people have tried to solve that is with what they call modalism. They believe there's only one person, one God person, and that he is a Father, and he is, you know, the Messiah, and he is the Holy Spirit. That these are just different hats for or names for this one God. But that doesn't really work really very well, because Jesus spoke about his Father as separate from himself. And he talked about the Holy Spirit as separate from himself. He said, if I go away, I'll send you another comforter, the Spirit of Truth. And he said, you know, when they said you're bearing witness of yourself, therefore your testimony can't be trusted. He said, well, I don't just bear witness of myself. There's another who bears witness of me. My Father bears witness of me. He basically was saying there's two witnesses, his Father and himself. And he told the disciples later, and later the Holy Spirit will bear witness of me too. Now, Jesus talked about himself and his Father and the Holy Spirit as separate witnesses, separate comforters, separate beings. And yet all three are God. So we've got this strange phenomenon that God is three. But he is one. Now, this, on the face of it, sounds ridiculous. It certainly mathematically sounds ridiculous. But on the other hand, if we understand that God is three in one sense, but he's one in a different sense. For example, my household right now has three persons in it. We are one household. And so in that sense, we are one. We are three persons. So in that sense, we are three. It is not a contradiction. It is not a contradiction to say that God can be three in one sense and one in another. For example, I'm one person, but I might be said to be three parts, you know, body, soul, and spirit or something like that. So it really depends on how what it is you're affirming. The Trinity doctrine affirms that God is one substance but three persons. Now, these words are not actually used in Scripture. The Bible doesn't use the term substance or persons in this connection. This is the way the theologians decided to explain it as they understand it. I don't understand it because the Bible doesn't explain it. All I know is that God is one and that God is three in different senses. If it is correct, as the Trinity doctrine says, that he's one in substance and three in person, then that works. There may be some different sense in which he's one and a different sense in which he's three. I don't understand it because God never explained it. And I think that sometimes we Christians get ourselves into trouble because we try to explain mysterious things that God never tried to explain. So we have to come up with our own words and our own explanations when God apparently didn't think he had to explain it because it wasn't apparently essential. You know, when I say that the Trinity isn't essential, what I mean is that apparently Jesus did not consider that understanding the Trinity was essential to being a disciple of his. Now, when you
or he would have explained it.
Or he would have explained it, right, exactly. Or he at least would have identified it. See, Jesus never identified the doctrine even. He never spoke of God being three in one. And if he had, we would hope he might have explained it. But he never identified the doctrine, mentioned it, or explained it. But he made allusions to the Father and to himself and to the Holy Spirit in such a way that it almost requires some kind of a doctrine of Trinity. And I guess where I'm different from the theologians of the 4th century is that they felt they had to nail it down. My thought is, if Jesus didn't nail it down, why in the world do we think we need to nail it down?
That's an interesting viewpoint. Absolutely.
Now, your friend the Mormon has a special problem, though. And that is that while the Trinitarian belief is that God is three persons but one God, the Mormons believe there are many gods, hundreds of gods, thousands even, maybe millions. And they believe that the God who created this universe was simply the head of a council of gods who got together to make the universe and the people of the world. That's what some of the Mormon spokesmen have said. There are many gods, and Mormons believe, at least the males do, that they will be gods themselves someday, and that they will be gods every bit as much as God is God. That God, they say, Jehovah is the God of this world, and they will be gods of other planets and other worlds, just like he is here. So if that's true of all the Mormons, then there's got to be an awful lot of gods because there's a lot of Mormons. So
doesn't that seem almost the same thing as the rebellion of Satan? You know, that he would raise himself to be as the Most High?
Well, yeah. What Satan is alleged to have done was to raise himself up. I mean, that's what the common doctrine is. The Mormons are not specifically showing ambition in that sense because they're simply believing what their teachers have taught them, that they will be like gods. If Satan on his own decided he wanted to be like God and rebelled against God, well, then that's one thing. If someone says, well, I don't care, I don't have any ambition to be like God, but if that's what the Bible says, then I'll go for it. I mean, I think that's how the Mormons stand. I don't know how much they really aspire to be gods as their chief motivation. I think many Mormons would still be equally interested in Mormonism even if there was no teaching that they would become gods. Because I think what attracts people to Mormonism is something else about it. I think it could be the social dynamics of the Mormon cult. It could even simply be that they have fallen prey to the suggestion that Joseph Smith is a prophet. And whether they like the doctrines or not, they don't want to be at odds with God's prophet.
I see. I really thank you for your time. That really clarifies things for me.
All right. Well, it's good to hear from you, Vince.
Thank you very much. Have a good day.
You too. God bless you. All right. We'll talk next to Ron from Portland, Oregon. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling us.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. What my question has to do with is the parable of the lost sheep in Matthew and Luke, and what I want to do is make a quick observation on each and then ask for some help on understanding.
Okay.
The Matthew passage, I'm understanding the lost sheep to be a wayward believer, and the Luke passage to be a non-believer who repents and comes to faith. Do you agree with that or not?
Let's see. Well, the one in Luke 15
right.
is set alongside with the lost coin and the prodigal son story. So you've got three stories in Luke 15 about lost things: sheep, coin, and son.
Right.
And I do believe that Jesus is describing, in certainly in the case of the prodigal son, and therefore probably in the other cases too, somebody who has been alienated from God, perhaps has never been a believer.
Okay.
Now, he could be described as a son in the parable because the Israel was considered to be God's son. And so if he was an Israelite, then he might be regarded to be God's son in some sense, but not necessarily in the sense that he'd ever really known God.
Okay.
So I think you're probably right about that. Now, in Matthew's version, which chapter in Matthew are you looking at?
It's Matthew 18, 10 to 14.
Okay. And there, what is it about it that makes you think that's a straying Christian?
Because the word astray is used, and, I don't remember what else now. It's in my thinking there. And it, you know, it doesn't have any reference to to repentance. Oh, and also, I think it's early in that chapter, isn't he talking about the seriousness of those who
offend
turn
children.
Away little children? Yeah.
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 Well, you may be right, and I don't know that you're right or wrong about identifying this particular context with lost Christians or people who were believers who went astray. The problem in identifying it is that Jesus was speaking to people who had not yet really experienced Christianity as we know it. They were Jewish people, and he was calling people who had been God's people as Jews at one level to become God's people as followers of the Messiah. And because God's people as Jews had gone astray like sheep. Remember what Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And I think that that's the imagery that Jesus has in mind, that Israel, all the Israelites, have gone astray. Now, should they be seen as persons who formerly had a relationship with God? Maybe. I mean, collectively they did. Collectively, the nation of Israel had a special covenant relationship with God. But I don't know if we can differentiate really here between this referring to someone who's lost as an initial condition but is found, or somebody who has been found before and has gotten lost again and is found. As far as I'm concerned, Jesus is simply saying that whatever he's lost, he's going out to get it. And that would include persons who've never known him and people who have known him and strayed off, too, I believe.
Okay. Where this question, where comes down to the question, is in the Luke passage, it finishes up where it says that the 99, there's the comparison, contrast, the 99 righteous persons. I'm under the impression that's a reference to the Pharisees.
Yes,
who think they are righteous and don't need to repent of anything.
That's right.
Okay, so here's my question then. What would you use within that context to support that?
Well, the context is that the Pharisees, in verse 2, had murmured that Jesus was receiving sinners and eating with them.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Jesus said, well, true, and you don't regard yourselves to be sinners? Well, I'd rather see one sinner repent than just see people like you who just see yourself as righteous never repent and never see a need for repentance. He's not necessarily saying that they are okay and that they really are righteous. I think what he's saying is they're complacent because of they regard themselves to be righteous,
mm-hmm.
and they don't see any need for repentance. And he said, you know, you think you're righteous and need no repentance. He didn't say it that way, but I think that's what he's implying. And yet God's not as happy as with you as he is with one sinner who knows they're not righteous and does repent.
Okay. And so I guess just in conclusion then, that plus then just the other two parables with some emphasis on, you know, the rejoicing of the lost being found.
Uh-huh.
And then actually, doesn't this whole thing start, doesn't it back up into chapter 14, you know, being invited to the Pharisees' home for the meal?
It seems like it started there. Yeah, it seems like it starts there, yeah.
Okay. Okay, that was basically my question.
Okay, yeah, the bottom line is I'm not sure that the parable in Matthew and the parable in Luke have a different referent when they talk about the lost sheep. I think they just talk about whatever is lost. In the context, it was probably talking about the Jewish people who had wandered off away from God and were prostitutes and tax collectors and so forth. And they were the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Jesus was gone out to salvage them. It would have application today to anyone who's lost from God, and especially perhaps people who had once been in the fold and have wandered off.
Okay. Okay, thank you.
Okay, Ron, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Yusef Lateef. By the way, that last call was from Portland. Yusef Lateef is in Eugene. And for all of you listening in the Oregon area, tomorrow night and Saturday night and Sunday morning, I will be in the Portland area. I'll be speaking in McMinnville tomorrow night. And I'll be in Camas, Washington, Saturday night and Sunday morning. There is a detail about those meetings available to be found at my website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and check announcements, you will find information about these meetings on the weekend. And for our Santa Cruz audience, we have tonight a meeting, a Thursday night meeting in Santa Cruz, and it's an open Bible discussion in a home. It's at the home of Scott and Ronay, if you know them. If you don't know them, then you can call them, and they can give you directions to their home. Their phone number is area code 831-851-0444. That's 851-0444. If you didn't get that, you can get that also from the website. These announcements are found at the link that says announcements at thenarrowpath.com. Okay, Yusef Lateef, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, brother. How are you doing today?
I'm fine, thank you.
Good. Hey, you know, I was wondering, when people call and ask about the Trinity, I was wondering why don't you talk about the scriptures that seem to, you know, express how, you know, God has revealed himself in these things, like in places like, you know, Genesis chapter 1, I think Luke chapter 3, verse 22, where it talks about, you know, the Holy Ghost descending like a dove, and then the other place would be like 1 John chapter, I think, 5, verse 7, is that right? Where it talks about, you know, three that bear.
Yeah, if that's in the King James Version, it's not in the modern translations, yeah. Well, why don't I use those verses? Well, the reason is because I select what I want to use. There are so many verses that are used in discussing the Trinity that I can't give them all in a format like this, and none of them actually teach the Trinity doctrine, is what I'm saying. So my summary statement is this, that the Trinity is a fair deduction from a variety of scriptures, lots of scriptures, more than I could name on the air, probably the whole of Scripture, I could say. Every time you read of God the Father or Jesus being called God or the Holy Spirit being called God, or every time you hear God being spoken of as one God, or some of the verses you mentioned, you know, possibly Genesis 1 where God is called Elohim and speaks of himself in the plural, could be a reference to the Trinity. It doesn't teach that doctrine, but it could be a reference to it. Jesus being baptized and having the Father speak from heaven and the Holy Spirit come upon him. Likewise, it does not teach the Trinity doctrine, but it could be a reference to the Trinity. I don't really go through all the scriptures that might somehow, in some way, impact our interest in the Trinity. What I'm trying to tell our callers is that the Trinity doctrine is not explained, and therefore we have to take it by faith without an awful lot of understanding of the details.
Well, I know a lot of times the way we understand God is how he reveals himself in the Word. And
of course.
Yeah, and I know as far as, like, you know, I was thinking about this the other day, the passage that's in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Does that disagree with the, you know, that scripture that's in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6, 4, you know, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord?
No. 1 John 5, 7 says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Now, when Moses said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, some have pointed out that the word one can mean one unit or can mean a collective one, as when the Bible says the man and the wife become one flesh. Well, they're really two people, but they're one in a different sense. And so God could still be Trinity, and still say he is one, if indeed oneness means something other than the number of persons involved. But the point that I'm making is, first of all, that 1 John 5:7 is not found in some of the important manuscripts, and therefore it's questionable as to its whether it's part of the original written, you know, 1 John.
And I've heard people make mention of that, and I know for myself, and, you know, forgive me for being simple, it's in my Bible, and I believe it because it's in my Bible. But, and like I said, the other thought for me, you know, was that it didn't seem to disagree with what was spoken in that place in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. But I heard...
Right, no, I'm not saying it disagrees with anything.
Yeah.
No. Lots of things, I could say lots of things on the air that wouldn't disagree with other passages of Scripture, but that doesn't mean that they belong in the Bible. If somebody had put my statements in the Bible today, and 2,000 years later someone read my statements in there and said, well, don't tell me Steve Gregg said, I see it as God's Word. Well, you have to realize that the Bible exists in multiple manuscripts, and some of them include that verse and some do not. The question is whether the ones that include it are preserving the authentic original or not. It doesn't hurt to believe it, and you know, even if it turned out that verse was not in the original, it doesn't hurt to believe it. So I mean, that's fine, but there is some reason to question whether it was penned by John himself, that verse, and that's one reason that I didn't bring it up. Lots of people won't find it even in their Bibles. It's not there.
You know, I'll tell you the other thing.
You said it's in your Bible because you're using the King James Version, but not everyone uses the King James Version, and lots of people won't find it in their Bible. So they would, I mean, arguing the way you do, they could say, well, it's not my Bible, so it doesn't belong in the Bible. Now, see, the question is not, is it in this Bible or that Bible? The question is, was it in the original when John wrote it? And that's what it really has to be discussed, if we were going to discuss it. But I don't have time to discuss that right now because my lines are full.
Okay, that's fine. The only other thing that came to mind was... I believe Jesus, how he talks about how us being one with God, you know, when he was like speaking with the apostles and stuff like that, and it actually applies to all of us. But and he talked about how they may all be one as thou Father art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That's John 17,
yeah.
Verse 21.
Well, as I said earlier in our conversation, Yusuf Hatip, the reason I don't bring up all the scriptures on the Trinity is there's too many of them. And the ones you've brought up, as well as the ones I bring up, don't teach the Trinity doctrine. They may allude to it, but they don't teach it. If I was going to be emphatic that the Trinity is to be understood a certain way, I would want to hold out for a Bible verse, at least one, that says that it is that way. But we don't have any that describe the Trinity. That's what I'm saying.
I believe in
the Trinity.
The strongest one definitely comes through, it seems like, in the Luke chapter 3, verse 22, as far as the baptism, because it seems, at least as far as my understanding of that scripture, that, you know, you have God the Father speaking from heaven, the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost descending like a dove, and then Jesus Christ.
See, the point is, if that's the strongest one, then that proves my point, that we don't have a very strong biblical case. Because simply to see Jesus in the water, to hear the voice of God the Father and see the Holy Spirit come down, doesn't say one thing about the doctrine of the Trinity. It just we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all in one picture. But they don't. Nothing in that passage tells us that Jesus is God or the Holy Spirit is God. We need that information from elsewhere. And if a person didn't believe in the Trinity, I do, but if somebody didn't, they could say, okay, I can believe that Jesus was in the water and God spoke from heaven and the Holy Spirit came down. But that doesn't prove your Trinity doctrine. It doesn't say anything about the Trinity doctrine. It simply is a narrative of something that happened. And we who believe in the Trinity can, you know, we can read the Trinity into that. But what I'm saying is that passage and no other passage either do not teach the doctrine. And that's why it took 300 years or more for the church to come up with the formulation of the doctrine as we have it now, because it was not plainly taught in the passage of the scriptures.
Yeah, I guess the only other one that comes to mind is like in Acts, I think it's chapter 17, where it actually talks about the Godhead and how that word right there, a person unfortunately would have to look at what the definition, you know, means, and it actually does seem to point out that God the Father, God the, you know, Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So... anyway,
well, you know, if you think it does, more power to you. I don't think that word has it. I have too. I don't believe it does imply that unless we import our doctrine into it. It doesn't say it. See, you said to Steve, I think the difference between you and me is what we demand for evidence for something. It seems to me like you accept the doctrine of the Trinity, as I do, and then you're willing to see proof of it in a lot of places, which, if you didn't accept the doctrine, you wouldn't find any proof of it in those places. And I'm much more interested, especially if I'm dealing with somebody who doesn't believe in the Trinity, in finding passages that would teach the doctrine, rather than passages where I have to import the doctrine to find it there. I'm that way about all doctrines, not just the Trinity. I don't want to teach a doctrine which isn't taught somewhere in the Scripture, but has to be supported by just, you know, a little here and a little there. But I do believe that the Trinity doctrine is true. I just don't know in what way it is true, and I don't think anyone can say they do. To say that God is one in substance, three in persons, that's the traditional way of saying it. That's okay with me. It's not a problem with me. All we can say is the Bible doesn't say it that way. It may be correct, however. It may be the best way to say it. We may never know. Let's talk to who's been waiting here longest. It looks like we've got Gary from Muskego, Wisconsin next. Hi, Gary. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. A pleasure to talk with you. Hey, a while ago, a caller called in and asked if you had ever went through the Christian Secret to a Happy Life. And you had said that was one of the books that you have went through at least 10 times in your 40-plus years of being a Christian. And that book
That's
has
correct.
Had a huge impact on me. I mean, gigantic. I bought...
It's a great book.
I bought two copies. After I went through it, I purchased 10 more to give to my, you know, to people that I wanted to get their input on it. It has done so much for me spiritually. It's unbelievable. We now have bought 60 copies to give to all our small group people, and this weekend we're going to begin to have small group discussion on how the book has impacted all of us. So it's just fantastic.
It's a tremendous book.
Oh, mm-hmm. Yes. So my question is, what's next? So what other books have that kind of impact that you would recommend that you have went through over and over that has impacted, you know, your...
Well, certain books are just classics that I think are they've benefited me so much. I read them over and over again. I have probably over 1,000 books on my shelf, and I haven't read all of them through even once. I've read hundreds of them through once or partway through, and I didn't finish them because they weren't great. And it's very rare for me to find a book on my shelf that I've read twice. But I've read The Christian Secret of a Happy Life by Hannah Whitehill Smith more than 10 times. I've read C.S. Lewis's, Mere Christianity more than 10 times, probably more than 20 times. I have read A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God probably, I don't know, 7 or 8 times. I don't know. I'm not sure the exact number. And many of other Tozer's works. I really liked a book that that was called Disciple by Juan Carlos Ortiz, but I liked the first half and didn't like the second half. The second half launched the shepherding movement, but the first half was just a good, solid biblical teaching on Christian discipleship, and I use lots of illustrations from it when I teach on the subject. It's a great book. Juan Carlos Ortiz was the man who wrote it. It's simply called Disciple. There's other books I've read multiple times. I've read profitably. I've read some of the Puritan books many times, and there's a lot of good reading out there. You know, if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a link that says Bible Forum. If you look on that forum, you can even do a search for recommended books. You'll find that I've listed some of my favorite books there.
Oh, you have. Okay, I did not know that. Very cool. Yeah. Thank you. Okay, Steve, thanks a lot. We really appreciate you here.
Thank you, Gary.
All right.
God bless you. Thank you.
Yes.
Bye-bye. All right. We'll talk next to Jay from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Jay. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Great program. Hey, I think on Monday you were talking to somebody about your views that differ from dispensational thought as far as Israel not being relevant in the Christian era. And I was wondering your thoughts then on the Antichrist, tribulation, the temple, and that whole you know, there's some questions that I had, you know,
okay.
as far as part
well, there's, those are big subjects, and I'll give you a short answer, but you can get my thorough answer from my lectures that are free from the website. If you go to the website and go to the topical lectures series section, there is a series in that section called When Shall These Things Be? I have lectures there on the tribulation, the millennium, the Antichrist, the rapture, and Israel, and other things like that. So if you want a thorough treatment, it's 14 lectures, an hour and a half each. So you can see there's a lot to be said. I try to deal with every relevant scripture. Now, the short answer is that I believe there is no reference in the Bible that unambiguously speaks of an individual Antichrist. The word Antichrist is found only in two books of the Bible, and it's not found in the book of Revelation. It's not found in the Gospels. It's found in 1 John and 2 John, the two epistles. And there, John tells us, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. So the word Antichrist is only used in the Bible generically to speak of whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Everyone who does that is Antichrist. Now, is there an individual Antichrist who at the end of time will be a world dictator during the tribulation period? Well, if so, there's not much mention of it in the scripture. We have the man of lawlessness mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, and we've got the beast in Revelation chapter 13. We've got a little horn in Daniel chapter 7. And that's about it. These passages are the ones that people usually use to try to find an individual Antichrist at the end of the world. Now, the problem I have is that in each of these passages, there is a very good way to interpret them that does not apply it to the end of the world and does not apply it to an individual man. So the idea of there being an individual tyrant who's the Antichrist at the end of the world is based on very, very slim biblical material. Now, I certainly am not going to tell you that there won't be some Antichrist world dictator. I believe that we probably are heading in the direction. I think world politics is heading in the direction where there probably will be some world dictator before you know it. And that he would be anti-Christian is not unreasonable to imagine. So if that happened, I wouldn't want to be one who had told people it's not going to happen. All I can say is that I don't see the Bible predicting it. There are many things that happen which the Bible does not predict. For example, the Bible did not predict Barack Obama being elected president, but he was. And so there are many things the Bible doesn't say anything about, but they do happen. And so I don't know of anything in the Bible that predicts a future Antichrist who's a world dictator in the end of the world. But so I do know that that could happen.
So the desolation of the temple, per se, is that what? Is that a
that happened?
It happened.
That
already.
Happened. Yeah, the desolation of the temple that Jesus spoke of, which he was quoting from Daniel chapter 9.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said it. Jesus told his disciples that would happen in that generation. He said not one stone of the temple would be left standing on another, which would not be thrown down. He said that in Matthew 24 verses 1 and 2. And the disciples asked him, when will that be? Well, of course, when it was A.D. 70, when the Romans came and they tore down the temple and not one stone was left standing on another. So Jesus predicted what would happen. And they said, when? And he said, well, this generation will not pass before it happens. Well, he was quite right about that. It happened in 70 A.D. He said it in 30 A.D. That's just 40 years later it happened, just like he said. And everything he said would happen did. And historians outside the Bible confirm everything that Jesus said. And many things in the Bible confirm it as well. For example, the false messiahs and the false prophets and the earthquakes and famines and so forth that Jesus said would happen. Well, the book of Acts tells about most of those things happening. And so do secular history from the period. So in my opinion, dispensationalism has made the mistake of taking the predictions of Jesus, which he made and which he said would happen within that generation. And they've kind of postponed them and extended them out to the end of the world instead. And while I myself was raised believing that, as I studied the scriptures more when I got to be more grown up, I couldn't find any reason to interpret them that way. The easiest way to interpret them is the way that they're written. And certainly Jesus did not say that the end of the world would be when the tribulation takes place, but or when the temple would be desolated. Actually, the temple was desolated in 70 AD, and there's no temple now. So it can't be desolated again unless it's rebuilt. And therefore, dispensationalists predict that the temple will be rebuilt so that it can be desolated again. But the Bible doesn't anywhere speak of the temple being rebuilt in the end of the world. So certainly the New Testament writers knew nothing of any such thing. The New Testament mentions nothing about a rebuilding of the temple ever. And the Old Testament has some passages that do describe a rebuilding of the temple, but it happened. These passages in the Old Testament that talk about the rebuilding of the temple were predicted before the Jews came back from Babylon. The temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It was in ruins. And the prophets said that God would see it rebuilt again. And it was. Zerubbabel and his friends came back from Babylon. They rebuilt it. So, you know, the problem I have with dispensationalism is they don't really pay much attention to the historical context of the prophecies that they quote. And they just kind of automatically transport them to the end of the world to fit some kind of an artificial and sensationalist scenario.
All right. Well, thanks for your thoughts, Steve.
Yeah. God bless you, Jay. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Larry from Henderson, Nevada next. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question to ask you about Pentecost.
Yeah.
In chapter 2, it says these people were converted and they came from different parts of the Middle East, the Medes, Parthians, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Arabians, Cretes. Now, were these Jews living there and they came to Jerusalem and they were converted, or were they just Gentiles?
No, they were Jews. At this point, no Gentiles were converted. In fact, the church didn't even know that Gentiles could be converted until considerably later when the household of Cornelius got saved in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 2, here's what it says in verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And so it mentions a lot of those places, like you mentioned, the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, and so forth. These were Jews of the diaspora. Now, the diaspora is the Jews who were scattered outside of Palestine in the days of the Babylonian exile and the Assyrian conquest of Israel. These things happened like 600 and 700 years before Christ. And so the Jews were scattered. Only a few of them, relatively few, came back to Israel after the Babylonian exile. The vast majority of Jews lived outside of Israel in these other lands and had been assimilated to a certain extent. That is, they were, you could call them Parthians because they lived in Parthia, just like a Jew that lives in New York City could be called an American. You know, he's Jewish by faith, but he and maybe even by race, but he's by nationality, he's an American because he's an American citizen. So that would be how this is speaking.
Did they still, in those foreign countries where they were at, did they still practice Judaism? Did they have temples in that?
Not temples. They had synagogues. There was only one temple for the Jews in the whole world. Yeah. Yeah, in the whole world, there was only one temple for the Jews. That was in Jerusalem, and that's why they were there. They had come from their lands to worship at the festivals in Jerusalem. They were observant Jews. When they were required by the law to come to Jerusalem three times a year for these three festivals, which were Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so these Jews from all over the world would come to Israel seasonally in order to worship at the temple. Now, when they were most Sabbath days, when they were at home in their homelands, they simply went to what was called a synagogue. And a synagogue was like what we call a local church kind of thing, you know, where they'd come and have a meeting, sing some songs and do some prayers and hear a Bible study. And so it would be kind of like what we call a church meeting. But the synagogue service was not anything that the law of Moses ever prescribed. That was something they developed after they were driven out of their land into Babylon.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Larry. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Terry next from Hollister, California. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I just had a question. I heard you mention a few callers ago was talking about the passage in 1 John about the Trinity, and you were saying it wasn't mentioned in a lot of manuscripts. And there's a lot of verses that, like in the NIV, it says not mentioned in the better manuscripts. And I was just wondering how many manuscripts don't mention those verses, and how many do? I mean, how do you know if that's...
Well, it's not a matter of... it's not a matter of counting the number of manuscripts, but it's a matter of recognizing the value of individual manuscripts. The reason that modern translations do not include 1 John 5:7, which says, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one," is because the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament do not contain them. In fact, very few Greek manuscripts do, except for those that were put together by Erasmus. Erasmus was a Roman Catholic scholar who was commissioned to put together what they called an eclectic text of the New Testament. What they had were, you know, scores of Greek manuscripts and Latin manuscripts of the Bible, and they would differ from each other in small ways. And the church commissioned Erasmus to try to, you know, see which was the best manuscripts, which had the best reading of each passage, and to put together a manuscript from the best of these that would have, you know, that you could just read one manuscript and get the best reading of each passage based on all these other manuscripts. So Erasmus put together what we have come to call the Textus Receptus, which is used by the King James Version. Now, originally, he did not have 1 John 5:7 in it. Erasmus didn't have it. And the Catholic Church said, "Why don't you have that in there?" And he said, "Because it's only in Latin manuscripts. It's not in any of the Greek manuscripts." Now, it's obvious that since the New Testament was written in Greek, that the Latin manuscripts were translations from earlier Greek. But why didn't the Greek manuscripts have this verse, but the Latin ones did? Erasmus suspected that it was because some Catholic scribe had inserted it in a Latin manuscript and it had been perpetuated, but he didn't find it in any Greek ones. And so he told the officials, "If you can find me a Greek manuscript that has that verse in it, I'll include it." And so they came up with one. And so he included it. But he put a footnote in there saying that he doubted that it was authentic. So even the guy who created what we call the Textus Receptus, which includes that verse, he expressed his doubts as to whether it was authentic. Now, with many of the other passages where there are verses, or not verses, but words missing in the Alexandrian text, they don't have such a story behind them. It's just a matter of the earliest manuscripts are briefer. They don't have quite as many words in them as the later ones do. Alexandrian text, therefore, is shorter.
Yeah, by earlier manuscripts, you're referring to Vaticanus and Sinaiticus.
Yep, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus would be among the earliest that we know of, yeah.
Well, are there any others that corroborate those two? Because those seem to me to be pretty much fraudulent, you know, tainted by Gnosticism. And, you know, those two in themselves disagree, I think, in about 3,000 places.
Now, why do you think they were tainted by Gnosticism? Why do you feel they were tainted by Gnosticism?
Because they came out of Alexandria, they have the marks of the originistic thought, and just by the verses that they delete show a tendency to try to support Gnostic doctrine and eliminate Christian doctrine.
Origen was not a Gnostic. Origen was an Orthodox Christian.
Well, he was definitely influenced by Clement in Alexandria.
Clement and Origen were both considered to be Orthodox Christians in their day. It wasn't until centuries later that the Roman Catholic Church condemned Origen sometime after his death. But in his lifetime, he and Clement before him were the leaders of the principal, most respected Christian school in Alexandria. I don't see any Gnosticism.
But Alexandria was a hotbed of Gnosticism. I mean, there are a lot of false teachers today that are widely respected, but that doesn't change that they're false teachers.
Well, you see, I live in Santa Cruz. Santa Cruz is a hotbed of occultism, but that doesn't mean I'm an occult teacher.
But there are plenty of occult teachers
Origin,
in Santa Cruz.
Yeah, there are, but the point is, just because a man lives in and teaches in a city that's known to be a hotbed of Gnosticism doesn't mean that he's a Gnostic. You'd have to look at his writings and see if he teaches it.
Right, but it's a clue that you want to dig a little deeper into it. So you find, you know, the writings of the church fathers that mention verses that Vaticanus and Sinaiticus delete. And so you wonder, you know, were they in the original text or not? Because
I agree.
If the earlier church fathers were quoting them, then they were. So
I agree that some of the scriptures, some of the verses that are omitted, for example, at the end of Mark's gospel from the Alexandrian text, would have good support from writings of the church fathers, and therefore I think they are authentic. And I think, therefore, the Alexandrian text is flawed because it doesn't have them. But that doesn't mean that it's a conspiracy of Gnostics to remove them. I don't see anything about those verses at the end of Mark that would particularly interest Gnostics to include or exclude.
I would point out, let's look at Acts 8:37. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, now that's a doctrinally important verse. It's deleted out of those two texts.
Are you saying that whoever put together the Alexandrian text removed all references to Jesus as the Son of God?
No, but they certainly made it a lot more confusing. They definitely took out where the original text say Jesus Christ. They'll perhaps drop Jesus, or perhaps drop Christ, or
once in a while. But they don't drop the word Christ from the whole New Testament.
Well, what I see
in the Alexandrian text is what is very easy to understand without any conspiracy involved in it, and that is that when people are copying something, they sometimes copy wrongly. They sometimes their eye skips over a word and they miss it, and so they leave something out. If it's a word or a phrase which, I mean, if the narrative looks like it's consistent without it, they might not notice that they left it out until it's too late. But that doesn't mean that there are a bunch of Gnostics out making their own version of the Bible. To say that Acts 8:17 was left out because it mentions Jesus as the Son of God, well, I mean, you'd have to say that then those same people would have gone through the whole New Testament and removed all the references to Jesus as the Son of God if they didn't like that doctrine. But they didn't. Jesus is called the Son of God lots of times.
They were heretics, see? I mean, they were trying to pose as Orthodox Christians while being heretics. You wouldn't delete everything or you would tip your hand. Right, and I mean.
Whatever you think, that's a strange conspiracy theory to say. Okay, they're trying to undermine the doctrine. They're trying to undermine the doctrine that Jesus is the Son of God, and so they leave out one verse where he's called the Son of God, but they leave in all the other verses where he's called the Son of God. That's a pretty slow way to undermine a doctrine. What were they going to do? A century later, leave out another verse that said that? You know, why don't we just take the thing for what it appears to be? It appears to be another manuscript. By the way, the manuscripts that you approve of, the ones of the Byzantine type that are not Alexandrian, those don't all agree with each other either. You said that the Alexandrian manuscripts disagree with each other in hundreds of places or thousands. Well, so do the Byzantine ones. There are small differences. The main thing is that the differences in the manuscripts, You can make a conspiracy out of it if you want to, or you can just see that this is a product of human error. As humans copy things, they often leave things out by accident. So that's all I can say. I don't agree with you that they're tainted with Gnosticism. Maybe you can call me again sometime and let me know where the Gnosticism is found in them. But Origen was not a Gnostic. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And those of you living in the Santa Cruz area, we have a question-answer time in a home in Santa Cruz area in Aptos tonight. Tonight at 7 o'clock, you can get information at the website, or you can call 831-851-0444 and get information about that. If you're living in the Portland area or can get into the Portland area sometime on the weekend, I'll be speaking there Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday morning. Information about that is also at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.